Let's pray before we start. Lord, as we have gathered this morning and now in a very specific way gather to listen to your word, I pray that you'd be with us, with me, with each one here, with each one listening, that somehow your spirit would touch our hearts, encourage us where we need it, comfort us where we need it, embolden us where we need it. Draw us to you in the way that only you can do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a few people who haven't been here recently or for a while. We've been going through the book of Revelation since the fall. And we've been seeing it not as a book that primarily tells us about what's going to happen in the future, but that is deeply rooted in the time in which it was written, the time of the Roman Empire. And it really takes us behind the scenes of what was happening at that time, the struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the beast, the kingdom of the dragon. And it opens our eyes to the struggle that's going on with the purpose, two purposes at least. One is to comfort us, that the evil that we see around us in the empire will never win, and to embolden us to move into that empire and to be God's people in the world that he's placed us. And of course, not only did that challenge the Christians in the first century, it challenges us today as we deal with the empire in which we live. And now with Advent, we've been looking at the last two chapters, chapter 21 and chapter 22 of Revelation. And there you really see a look into the future. This is, other parts of Revelation look a bit into the future, but here we really are now looking into the future. We're looking for that time for which we are waiting, the resolution, the culmination of all the work that God has been doing through the decades and centuries and millennia to bring his kingdom to earth. So that's where we are today. And today we're at the beginning of chapter 22 of Revelation. And as I've been thinking and working through it this week, it has carried a kind of a weight. That's W-E-I-G-H-T. Because this is really the last image, the last picture, the last piece of information that the Bible gives us. The rest of the chapter is kind of some concluding comments and doesn't really show us a particular thing. But this last chapter of the Bible gives us this last kind of an image, this last picture of the way things are finally going to be. And it carries a lot of weight. And we don't have time this morning to go through it in every detail. But it is a passage of tremendous import, tremendous importance, and again, tremendous weight. And so I just want to comment on that as I've been going through it this week, and as you perhaps read it in the next days again or whenever, that you also get that sense. But before we go further, a little helicopter view of one of the main things that the Bible's trying to teach us. If you've grown up in the church, and particularly if you've grown up in the evangelical church, and particularly if you've grown up in a church that emphasizes doing evangelism a lot, you'll be familiar with this image. This is comes probably mostly from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, but from other Youth for Christ and Campus Crusade organizations. When you present to other people the message of the Bible or the message of the gospel, you have man standing on one side, you have God on the other, and there's this great gap between them, and that represents our sin and our distance from God. And then Jesus comes, and he, through his life and death on the cross, makes this bridge. And then you see, in general, that the direction is through faith, primarily, but also by living in certain ways, we find our way over to the life that is in God. Okay? So the movement in general is from where I am to somewhere else, usually up there, right? That's our general image of Christianity. It's expressed in all kinds of ways. One of the most, what it tends to do is leave the earth behind. I don't know, how many of you have ever heard of Mark Driscoll? Oh, you have to be a little bit of a nerd, I guess. So there's a few nerds among us. Mark Driscoll is a pastor who was a very popular probably 10 or 15 years ago. Planted quite a large church, I believe it was in Seattle, Washington. Had a relatively big reputation around the country, eventually got into some problems, not moral problems, but other problems, and had kind of a downfall. But he said this, "I know who made the environment, that's God. He's coming back, and he's going to burn it up, so I drive an SUV." Okay? God is coming, he's going to burn the whole place up, so I'm just going to drive my SUV because this world doesn't matter. Okay? That's the direction that we have gotten, I think, from the church through the years. And I think that is fundamentally not it. Okay? You go to the next slide, Christopher. The direction is exactly opposite. Right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, it's God who comes down into the garden. It's God who comes down and visits Abraham. It's God who comes down and visits Israel in slavery. It's God who comes down onto Mount Sinai. It's God who, when Israel builds the temple, comes down and dwells in the middle of the temple in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. And at this time of year, what do we celebrate? Jesus, Emmanuel, God, what? With us. The whole direction of the Bible is not us having to strive to move to get there or being lifted up out of this hellhole to get there. No, it's exactly the opposite way. Doesn't mean we don't have to do anything. Doesn't mean we don't have to expend any effort. But the whole direction of the scriptures all the way through is God is moving down into our world and is meeting us. And that's what we've certainly seen in chapter 21 of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth, and it's characterized, you can go to the next slide, Christopher, it's characterized by this holy city coming down out of heaven. We talked about it last Sunday evening, God saying, "Now my dwelling place is with men." Okay? So the whole direction of the scriptures, the whole direction of Revelation 21:22, is that God is in his space, as N.T. Wright puts it, but he's moving down to be with us. And frankly, for me, that changes just about everything. It's a totally different way of looking at the scriptures, looking at the way the world works, looking at the way that God works. It's not my striving to get to him. It's him moving into my world, into our world, into our space. More about that a little bit later, but I just wanted to give that as introduction because that's again what we see in this chapter 22 of Revelation. But before we go further, I wanted to show you a little film clip that was actually on the PBS NewsHour on Thursday night. And it's pretty self-explanatory, but it's a little report done from the area of Iraq where they think probably the garden, around where the original Garden of Eden used to be. So just take a look at the report here and listen, obviously, for the words drought and salt. Where the original Eden used to be is, at least at this moment, a place of no little water, and the water that's there is salty and therefore deadly for any living animals that want to drink it. Okay? Now just keep that image. It's another image maybe for empire, for the world that's been broken by sin, drought, no water, salty, poisonous. And before we get to Revelation 22, I want to just take you a little bit through the scriptures, a little bit of background, because you won't understand 22, 1 through 6, unless you see some of the images that are throughout scripture. It would be like if I held a talk on life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness and didn't refer to the Declaration of Independence or Thomas Jefferson. Wouldn't make a lot of sense, okay? The very, very first part of the Bible, Genesis 2. Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees, remember this, trees, grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and that were good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Right at the beginning, the cradle of humanity is this picture of water, of streams, and of trees bearing fruit that are good. And then Israel's in slavery, 400 years in Egypt, and here's what God says in Exodus 3. The Lord said, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them. Here's that movement, right? We just talked about it. Here's that movement. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land, that dry desert land of slavery, into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, rich, fertile, alive, no drought, no salt. And Revelation 22, 1 to 6, that image is taken primarily from Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel is a long prophecy. It was written during the time when the southern tribe of Israel, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, were in captivity in Babylon. In a land of drought. For them it was drought. They were captive in the land. And so the prophecy of Ezekiel is this whole story about how God is going to renew things. And this particular vision that we're going to read just a part of now starts in Ezekiel chapter 40. And it says, in the 24th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me, and he showed me visions. So this is about one-third through the captivity, and Ezekiel is being shown visions. And in this particular case, he's being shown visions of the temple that's going to be rebuilt because it had been destroyed. And here's what he says. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I could not cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore. From En Gedi to En Eglaim, there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." Some 400 years before Christ, this prophecy was spoken. And I'm sure you've picked up the themes. There's this water flowing from the throne, and every 1,000 cubits, it gets deeper and deeper, and finally it gets so deep that you can't even cross it. It's just this huge stream. And when it comes into the Dead Sea, if you remember your geography, the Dead Sea in Israel, because there's no natural outlet, it's salty. If you've ever been there or seen pictures, it's so salty that you can swim in it and actually float on it without moving. It's so salty you can't drink it. There's nothing that lives in it. And this river flows into that Dead Sea and transforms it into fresh water. And there's all kinds of fish, all kinds of food, and all kinds of fertility, and all kinds of life. And then maybe you noticed, remember, there are fruit trees of all kinds growing on both banks of the river. Their leaves don't wither. Their fruit does not fail. Every month, 12 months a year, they bear fruit. See all these images? The Bible's just piling up. Just piling up these images all the way through. And now we get, finally, everybody says, to Revelation 22. Okay, now listen, read along, and just hear these themes again. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place.'" What's going to take place soon? First of all, this water flowing from the temple, from the throne, flowing down through the city, getting bigger and bigger and bigger and fresher and fresher. And of course, you remember the words of Jesus spoken many, many, many times during his life, but along the lines of, whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow within him. There's this image of a flowing, moving, life-giving, fresh water. And again, think back on that video. What those people there, especially that man who was born in the middle of, as he described it, this Eden, now going through this dry, salt place. The one thing he longs for more than anything is that this huge stream of fresh water would come through and wash the salt away and give new life and turn the place green again. And then there are the trees of life. This tree of life bearing fruit on either side of the river. And you remember, of course, the words of Jesus. You go to the next slide, Christopher. The words of Jesus, he who remains in me will bear much fruit. Rooted in Jesus, Jesus as the center of the city, Jesus as the center of our lives, rooted in him, grafted into him, drawing strength and life for him, we bear fruit. And then again, this whole image of just great fertility and great life and the ability to enjoy and to eat and be healthy and live the way God created us to live. And then there's healing for the nations. And this whole idea of healing, it's a Greek word. The Greek word that's actually here is the word therapy. It's the actual literal word that's there. It's used about 160 times in the New Testament. And it has to do with, it has really actually two different meanings. It has the meaning of curing and of healing, of the service done to the sick. But it also has this meaning of to care for. It's another aspect of the meaning. Not just that you're healed from an illness, but that you're actually cared for. It's a holistic idea. And from this river that comes from the throne and from the tree and from the fruit come healing for the nations. And I don't know if this word nations was jarring to you. The word used in the Greek is the word ethnos, from which we get our word ethnic. And it always refers in the Old Testament to those who were not Jews. Now, if you've followed us through Revelation at all, you know that in Revelation, the nations, the ethnos, are not our favorite people. Right? They're the people that get destroyed by the plagues. When the scrolls with the seals are opened, when the fire comes down from heaven, when the battle is taken on, it's the nations that get nailed. Right? And they disappear. That's the general theme. But here, all of a sudden, it's not us, not the in-group that gets healed, but it's the nations. It's really quite amazing and really quite revolutionary. This final image of the Bible, the very last thing that the Bible tells us, the last image the Bible gives us, is this image of the people who were the enemies, who were, if you read the rest of the Revelation, already destroyed. Now they're getting healed. There's this stream rolling out from the throne through the city, and it's feeding the trees, and the trees are giving their fruit every month, and that fruit is not for the in crowd, it is also for the in crowd. But it's for the enemies, it's for the nations, it's for those who are outside. See, this whole movement is just moving out of the throne. This whole movement of the scriptures, this whole movement of God is moving out from the throne into the world, into the nations, bringing healing. It's a very, very powerful image. So when we think about what God is doing, we think about what he's going to do, it's always this movement from him down to us and then moving out to bring healing to all peoples, to the nations, to his enemies. Because the fundamental character of God is character of love and wanting to be with his people and wanting to be with them in their suffering and wanting to bring them healing. Now, there's all kinds of ways that I could go as I conclude, but what I've chosen to do is just make a few comments about this concept of healing. Because especially around this time of year, this is just something that for many of us becomes more on the surface. The relationship issues, some of us are lonely at Christmas. We struggle with different things. We struggle with brokenness of all kinds. And of course, in the empire in which we live, especially we know again from this week in the news, there's just a tremendous amount of brokenness. And we're like this drought, salty area of Eden, Iraq, and we need healing. How do you grab that? Well, let me just say a couple of things. The first is to realize that God really does meet us in our brokenness. And in the drought areas and in the salty areas of our life. Henry Nouwen, who I quote quite often from here, many of you have read him, puts it this way. This is in his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. For most of my life, I have struggled to find God, to know God, to love God. I have tried hard to follow the guidelines of the spiritual life, pray always, work for others, read the scriptures, and to avoid the many temptations to dissipate myself. I have failed many times, but always tried again, even when I was close to despair. Now, he says, I wonder whether I have sufficiently realized that during all this time, God has been trying to find me, to know me, and to love me. The question is not, how am I to find God? But how am I to let myself be found by him? The question is not, how am I to know God? But how am I to let myself be known by God? And finally, the question is not, how am I to love God? But how am I to let myself be loved by God? God is looking into the distance for me, trying to find me, and longing to bring me home. The first step toward healing is, again, to switch this direction, to cease the striving to find God, to get to him through all these disciplines, but to let him find you. God loves you. God wants to be with you. God wants to heal you. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what the Bible is all about. That's what he's doing. He's coming down, Emmanuel, to be with us. And the first step, I think, of healing is to just let that sink in. How do I let myself be loved, be found by this God? How do I lay my strivings and my works and my efforts to get there? How do I lay that down and open myself up to let him come into my life? First step. Second is this. A lot of us are scared to death to put words, to put our brokenness into words. We refuse to look at it honestly and refuse to say it. We refuse to name it. We're afraid. We're scared. And sometimes rightly so. Because we've done it before and it hasn't turned out very well. But with the foundation of the God who is coming to meet me, who loves me and gives me security, then I can name the brokenness. And when I name it, I put it in the light. And when I put it in the light, the streams of water and the light from the Lamb who was slain can touch it and start to healing. So the second thing is to not be afraid to look at your brokenness, whatever it is. And the third thing is to see your brokenness as a way to build character. Until this day that Revelation 22 talks about, we are all broken, living in a broken world, just the way it is. We can't get around it. Every day, every week, every month, every year, to some extent or another, there's brokenness of one kind or another, either in me or in those around me or in the world around me, the empire. It's just there. How does living in that brokenness, and that's what we're going to get into in January as we look at the seven letters to the churches. How can living in this brokenness, together with God, how can that help me grow into the kind of person that God wants me to be? The book of Hebrews puts it this way about Jesus. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Jesus was God's son and was perfect, but went into a broken world and was broken by that world. And through what he suffered, he learned obedience. And that means he began to know God. And not began, he grew in knowing God's love for him. And that relationship was cemented and growing. And the fourth thing is, even in your brokenness, this is what Henry Nouwen did so well. Even in your brokenness, reach out to someone else. Move towards the other. Even if you don't have a word to say, even if it's nothing more than just being present, even if it's nothing more than your own private prayers, doesn't matter what it is, move toward the other. Don't keep circling in on yourself in this inward circle that just spirals down. Move toward the other. Because again, isn't that what the fundamental vision is of this last image of the Bible, Revelation 22? There's the throne, there's the Lamb, there's God, there's the city. Ah, we're here. This is it. This is where I want to be. I never want to leave this place. And what's happening? This stream of water is moving out of the city. And the trees are bringing fruit, are producing fruit that are bringing healing to the nations. This image of drought and this image of poisonous salt water, it's where we are to one extent or another in our life. Whether it's personal or whether it's in community with our families or whether it's wider on a nation or a worldwide level. It's where we find ourselves. And the whole message of the scripture is that God is coming down in Christ and meeting us and starting to move with this stream of living water that flows through and brings life and health and vitality and fertility and healing to each one of us and to the nations. I realize that Christmas can be hard, and I'm not suggesting at all that it's easy. And I'm not suggesting that if you do X, Y, Z, all your problems will be gone. So that's not going to happen. It's just not going to work that way. But remember what this angel said to John in verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy. You can count on them. And they're true." So what's going to be your truth this Christmas time? Is it going to be the truth of the empire? Or is it going to be the truth of this God that has moved into your life and my life and our lives, and from whom this stream of living water is moving, and it's coursing, and it's getting deeper and deeper every day, bringing healing to the nations? Which truth is your truth? Let's pray. Lord, help us in the ways that we each need to, and we as a community, to somehow grab this truth, to know that it's trustworthy, and to live in the light of what you've told us in this final image of the Bible about how things are going to be. Refresh us, make us new, work in and be present in and through, work in and through our brokenness, of whatever kind it is. And teach us new things in this Christmas season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.